Good morning, everybody. So last week we started this new series on the Gospel of Matthew. And last week Dave Walton started on this idea, this theme of Jesus as the Savior of the world, the world's Savior. And looking at chapter 1, he took us through very quickly through the genealogy of Jesus and the events that surrounded his miraculous conception and birth. Chapter 2, the visit of the Magi, or the wise men. And Dave took us on this theme of obedience. Obedience to the call of God, obedience to the gospel, obedience to God in our lives as believers. So today I want to jump ahead chronologically into chapter 3. And it's going to be about 30 years, chronologically 30 years from between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3. And here we're going to find John the Baptist. Now, other, like Luke's gospel actually spent a lot of time explaining John the Baptist. Matthew doesn't. And so we're going to stick with Matthew's account. But we're going to jump ahead to John the Baptist. We know from Luke, though, that he was Jesus' cousin. He was also the product of a miraculous birth. And before Christmas, George Bodie tackled the subject of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus. And he showed us how even that ministry, the ministry of the forerunner, had been prophesied from long ago and hundreds of years beforehand. Even John the Baptist's ministry had been prophesied. And we saw how John's message was linked very closely with that of Jesus' message. And both of them pointed to the cross and beyond the cross. But John's main purpose, as George pointed out to us in December, was to introduce. He was like the one who would introduce Jesus's public ministry. So he was the introducer. John was the last of a long line of prophets and prophecies that stretched right back to the Garden of Eden, stretched back thousands of years, that slowly set the stage for the Savior. So this long thing, we looked at snippets of that in the fall. But the culmination of all that was John the Baptist. And he's the last of this long line of prophets who set the stage for the Savior. And today we want to focus on the specific event that where John's ministry of gospel preparation was handed off to Jesus. You can think of it as a long, 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 long relay race where the gospel is handed off to prophets. And here, we're going to look at a specific event where, I guess you can't read non-biblical analogies too much, but you look at it as the gospel baton is being handed off to the final runner, to the chief runner, who is Christ himself. And the specific event is baptism. Now, John's ministry of baptism was a picture. It was a picture of a far greater baptism that was introduced by Jesus. And that's what John calls a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we want to look at that today. So if you have your Bibles, let's open to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we're just going to read through this chapter. It's not a long chapter, 17 verses. And I'll have a few comments as we go along. So Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, as I mentioned, this was this is just to confirm that John's ministry as a forerunner, as the introducer, if you want, to Jesus, was something that was prophesied over 700 years beforehand, through the prophet Isaiah. In verse 4, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, why is that important? Because when John, the prophecies concerning John said that he would minister in the spirit of the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah also wore a hair shirt and a leather belt, and he lived in the desert, in the wilderness. And as George Bodie pointed out, if I could borrow his phrase, they're both odd ducks. They were just they were different. And so he was actually, in a sense, took on the physical appearance of Elijah. Verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. So people weren't put off by his appearance. In fact, they were drawn to John despite his appearance, because the gospel wasn't about John. His message wasn't about himself. It was about something more, something greater. He had a message of hope. You know, we all have that. We all have this inborn need to be acceptable to God. Even if we can't picture God, even if we can't express God or understand who he is, and or even if we deny him, we still have this inbred need, this inborn need to be acceptable to him. And we have this instinctive knowledge of our own sinfulness and the need for cleansing. How many times do you hear people say, well, I'm only human? What does that mean? Put it in theological terms, I'm only a sinner. We understand that we have inborn sinfulness. We understand it instinctively. And we understand that we need forgiveness and cleansing. And we all need this message of hope, and hope and forgiveness. You know, it's always tempting to focus on the attractiveness of the messenger. We're always concerned about whether or not we are presenting an attractive image. And I think it's part of the sin nature. Whereas in fact, what is attractive is the message itself. It's not that we should detract from the message by our appearance, but the fact is, the important part is the message itself, and the message in and of itself is attractive to those whom the Holy Spirit is calling. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, put that up there. For the word of the cross, in other words, the word of the gospel message is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, it's not that the messenger is the power of God. It's the message. And for those whom the Spirit is calling, for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message, the gospel message is the power of God. So let's carry on in the text, going back to verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Those are pretty strong words that John has for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were legalists. They tended to not just look at what the law said, but the minutiae of the law and adding to it to try to explain the law in terms of outward appearance and outward action. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the religious liberals. They were pragmatic. Whatever works. Ends justify means. That's very scheming and political in that sense. But they both presumed upon their ethnic status as Jews, as the children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. But they weren't living out the faith in God that Abraham had. They might have been blood descendants, but they weren't spiritual descendants. They weren't living out the faith that commended Abraham as righteous before God. Jesus had even harsher words for them. In Matthew 23. In fact, all of Matthew 23 is a sentence of woe against religious hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? This is a strong word. Strong words. Sobering things. Verse 11. This is John again. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, John's baptism was a picture of something far more powerful and enduring in Christ. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Now, the obvious question here is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, it's not because he had any sin of his own. But he wanted to be fully identified with those whose sin he was about to take upon himself. He wanted to be fully identified with us whose sin he took upon himself. But also, he wanted to show the way. He wanted to show the way because salvation was only through another baptism that this baptism pointed to, into the death and resurrection of Christ, or as John described, into a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. He wanted to show that that salvation was only through this baptism. So there's three key issues in this passage that I want to focus on to help us understand this idea of baptism in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the first issue is godly wrath. Godly wrath. John said that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But he also said to flee from the coming wrath of God. And he puts it in very stark terms, that the axe is already laid to the root, that there's unquenchable fire. That's pretty frightening. Now, it's popular to say that God is love. And that's true. God is love. That's very true. But true love does not compromise with sin, because true love is holy love. It is holy. It hates sin, and it deals with the sin. It deals with the sin. Sinfulness is rebellion against God. It, in fact, is rejecting God, rejects God, and that provokes God's wrath. We need to understand that. Now, wrath is not popular. Love is popular, but wrath is not popular. But it's an essential part of understanding the gospel. It's an essential part of the gospel because it shows how serious God takes sin, and it shows us the extent to which he was willing to go to deal with sin. And that extent was Christ. John 3:16 and the verses that follow say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We probably all know this verse, but let's keep going. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then a few verses later on, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's not like we are sentenced to the wrath of God. We are already condemned by the wrath of God because we're born with this sin nature. And God's love is so great towards us that he has to deal with the sin issue, with the sin nature. And so we need to understand the wrath of God. The bad news of God's wrath is essential to understand before we can really appreciate the good news. The good news. So understanding the seriousness of God's wrath should lead us to godly repentance, and that's the second issue. First issue is godly wrath. Second issue is godly repentance. Now, repentance is not just remorse that you got caught, and it's not even regret that knowing that you've done something foolish. And we've all had that where we've done something really foolish and you go, oh, that was really dumb. Or I wish I hadn't done that. Or I wish I hadn't said that. Or you know, that's ourselves understanding that. And then there's the remorse of getting caught. Now, if that police officer hadn't been standing there with the radar gun, I wouldn't have got caught. So that's remorse of getting caught. That's not repentance that you were breaking the law. And so repentance is not remorse and it's not regret. But the Greek word means a complete change of mind about the entire course of life. It's a moral decision about life. It's like saying, I'm heading towards eternal hell. I'm heading towards the eternal aspect of God's wrath. and I don't want to go there. I change my mind about life. I want to go to eternal life. It's the changing of the entire course of your life. That's what repentance is. The Apostle Paul explains the difference between godly repentance and remorse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, worldly grief, remorse, regret, those sort of things that are focused on me, what I've done, what I want to get out of, that leads only to death. Repentance, godly repentance, where I change my mind about the entire course of my life, where I'm going, that is godly repentance. It's both an emotional and an intellectual response that results in a spiritual change. It's an emotional thing, but it's also an intellectual thing. We feel the need for a savior. That's an emotional, but it also involves the mind that I don't want to go there. I want to change the entire course of my life, of my eternity. Acts 20 and 21, Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Repentance doesn't stand on its own. It doesn't stand alone by itself. It's linked with this belief in God's provision. That's the other side of the coin. It's relief in God. It's linked to God's or to belief in God's provision of salvation. And that leads to the third point, godly baptism. So we've had godly wrath, godly repentance, and godly baptism. Godly baptism is not some kind of a ritual purification ceremony. It's not getting done. It's not some magic talisman that wards off going to hell. That's not what it's about. Many commentators would say that John was actually borrowing from Jewish ritual cleansing rites when he went to the Jordan to baptize, and that's probably true. But we got to remember that's only a picture, and in fact, that's only a distant picture. In fact, it's so distant. It's so far from the power of the baptism of Jesus. It's like John not being worthy so much as to carry the sandals of Jesus. That's the distance between the picture and the reality. We can see a beautiful picture of some countryside and look at it and study it and own it even, but it doesn't mean you were there. It doesn't mean you're there. It's only a picture of something more powerful. Now, John was able to warn people of God's wrath against sin and convince them of the need for a godly repentance, but he could not bring them to salvation. He could not bring them to salvation. Only Jesus could do that. And this is the point of handoff of the gospel, if you want. John was able to convince them of God's wrath. He was able to encourage them to come to real repentance, but that's as far as he could go. And the handoff is in this whole idea of godly baptism. Because all he could do was hand off, in a sense, the gospel to the only one who could fulfill the gospel, the only one who could bring about godly baptism. So what is real godly baptism? Well, Jesus explained it to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Jesus had bad words for Pharisees. But Nicodemus was a sincere seeker. He was a sincere seeker. And so what he said in John chapter 3, starting at verse 5, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus uses the metaphor here of born of water and of the Spirit, and to describe what it means to have faith in his saving work. Water speaks of cleansing from sin. Spirit speaks of new birth. And that's why he says you must be born again. You need the Holy Spirit to give you new birth, to be a new person. Now, that's not a different experience or a different event from being baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire simply gives us another metaphor which gives us a different picture, a different insight into the same act of salvation. Now, fire, What is it? When you think of fire, you think of a couple things. One of them is purification. And in Peter's epistles, he talks a lot about the whole idea of refining, as with precious metals, as the refining process of suffering and hardship. But that really refers to the ongoing life of a Christian, the refining process as we become more and more Christ-like, sanctification process. Fire also speaks of power. It also speaks of power. I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. The power of the gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power which enables the whole world, regardless of your ethnic or tribal or language or culture. This is the power which enables the whole world to understand the wrath of God against sin, the need for a godly repentance, and the salvation that is offered only in Jesus Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. And although the tongues of fire at Pentecost was a one-time historical event, which in a sense it empowered the church, it started the church, that same power, that's power of the Holy Spirit to that we have in us now to live for Christ and to make the gospel known. That same power resides within each one of us who have come to Christ. In other words, each one of us who have been baptized into Christ. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We have been cleansed, we have a new life within us, and we have the power within us to proclaim the gospel and to live out the gospel. So, having recognized God's wrath against sin, God's wrath against my sin, your sin, recognizing that personally, having turned to God in real repentance and accepted God's provision of salvation through the work of Christ on the cross, thus having been baptized into Christ, cleansed by Him, born again by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, indwelt and empowered, and if you want, fired by the Holy Spirit, fired by Him. Notice I haven't talked at all about going into the tank, going under the water as a symbol. That is just a picture. I'm talking about the reality. So having been baptized into Christ, how do we put all this together? How do we put all this together into practical living? Well, I want to close by looking again at Paul's teaching on baptism, his definitive teaching on baptism in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, where he's talking about Christians, all of us who are Christians, and he uses that metaphor of being baptized into Christ Jesus. We're baptized into his death. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's not just talking about where we're going, it's talking about living a new life right now. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died for sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there is a mental assent. That is a mental assent that we make. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. In other words, we're agreeing with what Christ has done for us. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master. You're not under law of grace. And so we offer our, instead of offering ourselves, our bodies, our actions to sinfulness, we offer it to God as instruments of his grace. That goes back to what John said, is produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And so if we can put this on the other side of the baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit, produce fruit in keeping with our new life in Christ, keeping with being cleansed by his water, being purified and empowered by his fire, being living a new life by his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, thank you once again for this reminder of who we were without Christ, but more importantly, who we have become in Christ and what we have become in Christ. Lord, we are so thankful, even if we don't understand all the nuances of it, we are so thankful that Christ has gone before us. He has entered into the Holy of Holies for us. And we have this anchor secured there in Christ. So Lord, for those of us who have gone through that baptism of Christ, we've been through this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and with our bodies, our souls have been cleansed. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, may we live lives that reflect that. May we go from here with knowing who we are as your children, not who we were as the children of this world, but who we are now as your children. May our lives reflect that. Lord, we thank you that you give us this Holy Spirit power far greater than anything else in the world. You give us the power to live. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We rejoice in that. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has never come to that point of recognizing their own peril, has never come to the point of godly repentance, and of a godly baptism, of accepting the work of Christ personally, Lord, would you speak to their hearts right now? And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done, all that you are doing, all that you will continue to do for your children. And Lord, we are just so thankful and grateful. And so we just want to give you praise and worship and adoration and our lives as we ask it in and through the name of Jesus.